Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you. To learn how we can pray for you or answer any questions, you can email Pastor John directly at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today. May God open your heart and mind as you listen to the eternal truths found in His Word.
It was the best of times. Under King Jeroboam II, the northern nation of Israel had prospered greatly. The Assyrian armies had defeated much of Syria, and then the Assyrian Empire itself had begun to falter, and so Jeroboam, the king of the northern empire, was able to expand his borders back to the original borders of King Solomon. He was able to stabilize the economy of the northern tribes of Israel, and he was able to strengthen the nationalistic fervor. For one of the very first times in the history of the northern nation of Israel, people were able to accumulate wealth. They were able to enjoy great times of leisure. The Israelites, they generally believed that God was with them and that this luxury and affluence was evidence of His blessing upon them. Now, it had been nearly 200 years since the nation had divided into the north and the south. You might remember after Solomon died, the second king, after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam, he set out to be an even harder taskmaster than his father. And so the northern 10 tribes decided they didn't want anything to do with that. And they sort of went their own way. Jeroboam I, he was the first king of the north, took the throne and established a new capital city in Shechem. And Jeroboam realized something else. He realized if he didn't do something fast, the people of those northern 10 tribes would continue to go down to Jerusalem in the southern kingdom of Judah to worship God at the big, beautiful temple that Solomon had constructed. And so Jeroboam I, he decided to establish some new worship centers in the north, one in Dan and one in Bethel. And in these shrines, he added golden calves, graven images, in order to give the Israelites something tangible to worship. Well, many kings in the north had come and gone during the 115 years between Jeroboam I and Jeroboam II. And during that intervening time, the kings married princesses from the surrounding pagan nations. Those queens brought in Baal worship and Asherah worship, and the people continued to worship the golden calves in Dan and Bethel, and the kings did little to bring the people back to Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in fact, most of those northern kings actually encouraged the pagan worship and practices that had become so common in Israel. And yet, from a purely economic standpoint, Jeroboam II had inherited the best of times when he came into power, 786 years before the time of Christ. This was a time of luxury. It was a time of affluence. But it was also a time of spiritual complacency. We get a picture of this in Amos chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. "You lie on beds inlaid with ivory. You lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions." The ancient Israelites, not that unlike modern Americans, they appeared to believe that if everything was going well, then God must be blessing them. They must be doing something right. They must be doing okay. And since they enjoyed the finest things money could buy, they assumed they must be doing all the right things. And yet, as we'll learn today, nothing could have been further from the truth. Well, today we continue our journey through the 12 prophets, and we're going to look at the prophet Amos. Amos is one of the earliest prophets whose oracles were written down, and in many ways then the book of Amos sets the tone for all of the written prophecies that would be collected later. From the beginning of the book of Amos, there in chapter 1, we learn that Amos was actually a shepherd. a shepherd from the village of Tekoa, a village in Judah, the southern kingdom. Then later, Amos points out that he was not a professional prophet. He says, I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but that he was a simple shepherd and a caretaker of sycamore fig trees. And so we find our first lesson today, even in the person of Amos, our first lesson that God does not need to use professionals to communicate his word. Amos joins the line of other seemingly insignificant people in history, Abraham, Moses, even King David, people chosen by God, plucked out of seeming obscurity, and given an important task to accomplish. We're reminded that God doesn't always choose the most powerful. In fact, I dare say God rarely chooses the most powerful or prestigious or educated or wealthy, but he chooses the people who are willing to be faithful and obedient. Amos is unique among most of the prophets in that he was from the southern kingdom of Judah, and God sent him to the northern kingdom of Israel. The message that Amos was given was primarily one of judgment, and ultimately Amos foretells the period of exile and captivity by the Assyrians. Now, all of a sudden I start doing history stuff, and I know what happens, because I am not a fan of history. I have to tell you, I in school did not like history. Teachers started talking history, my eyes started to kind of glaze over, and I just didn't, it wasn't important to me, and so I didn't learn much. And but because of that, those of us who struggle with history, we struggle with all of these later Old Testament books because we don't remember the context. We have this vague knowledge that the nation of Israel, the United Nation of Israel, became two separate kingdoms. But this is complicated because both the United Kingdom of Israel and the Northern Kingdom after the split were called Israel, and so we have a hard time knowing which one we're talking about. We might remember that all of the kings of the north led the people away from God, and we probably remember that most of the kings in the south did the same thing. And then we know that both of the kingdoms spent time in exile. They were captured and taken away into captivity, but then it really starts to get foggy if you're anything like me, and we're not even sure when it all happens or who does what, and every time we need to know, we go on the internet and look it up because we just can't keep it all straight. Well, I heard a little memory tool the other day, and it helped me. I thought it might help you, so this is free. If it helps, that's great. It's called the ABCs of the Exiles. The letter A reminds us of the Assyrian Empire. It was the Assyrian Empire that came first and took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. A captivity, by the way, from which they never returned. The letter B reminds us of Babylon. Babylon captured the southern kingdom of Judah and took them into captivity. The Babylonians were eventually overthrown by a different empire, and C reminds us of Cyrus of Persia. Cyrus was the king who eventually let the Judeans return to their homeland and rebuild the temple in the city of Jerusalem. So the ABCs of the exiles, the Assyrians were first. They took the northern tribes away. They never came back. Babylonians were second, took Judah away. The Persians captured or overthrew the Babylonian Empire, and Cyrus allowed the Judeans to return. Well, Amos is preaching to the northern kingdom of Israel prior to the Assyrian conquest and captivity. And as I said earlier, Israel was experiencing the best of times. Luxury and leisure like never before. And they assumed that this luxury was evidence of God's blessing. And yet, if we carefully read the book of Amos, we learn they were not living out the terms of their covenant. They were not living as the people of God. He was not blessing them, and in fact, he was preparing to bring about a day of justice. Early on in chapter 5, we learn that they're turning justice into bitterness and casting righteousness on the ground. And then Amos gets into the specifics of their sin in verse 10. You hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes. You deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. You notice how Amos ends that? The Lord Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. The implication there is clear. The people are deceiving themselves. They think that God is with them. They'd become so complacent in their luxury, they were not really connected with God, not really in relationship with him. Oh, they went through the motions. They performed the acts of worship, but they were simply going through the motions at altars to the calves in Dan and Bethel and continued to deceive themselves, believing that God was with them. It is possible for us to go through religious motions, to come to church, to sing songs, to go to an altar, to share in Holy Communion, even to read our Bible and say our prayers, to go through the motions of religion, but fail to have a relationship and to be truly faithful and obedient to what God wants. At its foundation, worship, discipleship. They ought to continually form us into the people of God so that we might always be living out that covenant, living out the calling he's put upon us. But the people of Israel, they aren't living as the covenant community of God. They're failing at their calling to demonstrate God's qualities to the world around them. Here in Amos, we learn that instead of loving justice, they hate honesty. They despise the person who tells the truth. Instead of caring for the orphan, the widow, or the alien among them, they're trampling the poor. They're building their wealth on the backs of those who are laboring, struggling to get by, paying taxes, and barely having a chance to get ahead. The righteous are oppressed. Bribes are taken. And even the courts are failing to give just verdicts. A different sort of golden rule has taken hold in Israel. He who has the gold makes the rules. And yet in the midst of all that, get this. The people of Israel were so deceived about their own standing with God that they were actually looking forward to the day of the Lord. They were anticipating the day of the Lord, assuming it would be a great day. There's a great day coming. That it would be a day that would bring judgment against their enemies and further blessing for them. Last week, when we looked at Joel, we learned that while the day of the Lord is a good day for the faithful, it is a day of judgment for those who have oppressed others. Justice is always a two-sided coin, bringing relief for the oppressed and judgment for the oppressors. And so Amos addresses this directly with our text today. Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark without a ray of brightness? I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, that's some pretty harsh words, huh? He tells them that they have completely misunderstood what the day of the Lord is all about, what that day will bring. And the reason they've misunderstood it is because they're not right with God. If they had had frying pans during the time of Amos, what he would have written is that the day of the Lord will take them out of the frying pan and into the fire. He uses different proverbs. I love that. That connect with his audience. He says, it will be like a man who ran away from a lion only to run into a bear, and then to make it safely home and in exhaustion put his hand on the wall only to be bitten by a snake. That's Amos's version of out of the frying pan into the fire. He says, that's what the day of the Lord will be like, a day of darkness, not light. It won't be a day of deliverance. It will not be a day of blessing because you're on the wrong side of God's justice. For you, it will be a dark day, a terrible day, a day when you'll be taken away into exile. And Amos is pretty clear. He's pretty clear that this is not about religion. This is not about our acts of worship. It's not because they didn't offer enough sacrifices. It's not because they didn't have enough feasts. It's not because their music wasn't in tune or because someone messed up the Shema again. No, Amos wants to be sure that they know their religious activities, their feasts, their celebrations, even their sacrifices, that doesn't somehow earn them God's favor. God even says he despises those things because the people aren't being transformed by their worship. They aren't living out their covenant in the world around them. They're not being transformed by being in covenant relationship with God. He doesn't want another fast. He doesn't want more sacrifices. What God wants most is obedience in the first place. And then we come to that beautiful verse, probably the most familiar verse in all of the book of Amos. Amos chapter 5, verse 24. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. The poetry in that verse is enough to make it memorable. It's the sort of quote that would work well on a banner on a wall or on a church sign. Someone who's artistic might pair it with a beautiful picture of a waterfall and put it in a calendar or a framed wall hanging. But there's so much more here than just beautiful poetry. This verse is a call for the people of God to be agents of justice and righteousness in the world around them. Amos is calling them to repentance. Amos is calling them to live out their commitment to God in terms of justice and righteousness. Justice. It's an interesting word. If you ever want to have a little fun, just, you know, those of you who like to throw rocks into rooms and just kind of see what happens. If you ever want to have a little fun, just find yourself a room full of ministers from a bunch of different traditions and denominations. And just toss out the phrase social justice and then just sit back and watch and listen. You'll get all sorts of interesting and unique conversations about that phrase. Now, social justice is a phrase that's often used to describe all sorts of programs. Programs for relief for the poor, the outcasts, or the marginalized of society. Soup kitchens. The liberation of modern-day slaves. And our children are gone this morning, so we can, I mean, you understand what I say. When I say modern-day slaves, we're talking about prostitution and pornography and people who are in bondage, literally, by people who own them. We're talking about liberation of modern-day slaves. We're talking about educating children and trying to better themselves, neighborhood improvement projects, even fair trade consumerism, when we carefully check where we buy our coffee to make sure that it isn't bought from people who are being oppressed by our coffee habits here in North America. All of those things, good things that we would do, all of them fall under the umbrella of social justice. So as I said, get a bunch of ministers together and start talking about those things. You'll get interesting discussions. Because unfortunately, in much of Christianity, we've bought into sort of a false dichotomy between evangelism and social justice. See, there are some who believe that evangelism should be enough on its own without any acts of justice or making things right. And then there are others who believe we ought to simply work on making the world a better place and that there's no need for evangelism, or no need for witnessing or preaching. And so you'll get all sorts of interesting discussions. But see, the problem is that we've separated the two and believe them to be two different things. And this is what I believe, is that in order for the church to move forward in the 21st century, we must stop seeing this as an either-or approach and begin seeing it as a both-and approach. There's room for both in the work of the church and in the work of Christians. For the fact is, God calls us to be agents of justice in the world. He calls us to care for orphans and widows, to look out for the homeless and the needy. He calls us to serve at the root cellar, to make a community a better place as best as we can. But he also calls us to preach the good news of salvation in Jesus' name, to confront people with the gospel and the foolishness of the cross. And we must come to the place. We must come to the place where we understand that building the kingdom of God is both about this world and the world to come. It's about seeing his kingdom coming, his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. It's about getting people into heaven, but it's also about bringing heaven here, to see the kingdom of God bubbling forth among us. If you're still not sure what I mean when I talk about justice in this way, you might think of it as looking for the broken things in this world, the things that should not be, and doing whatever we can to make them right. It involves a little prophetic imagination to see something in the world and say, that's not the way God intended it. How can we make it better? At its core, justice is about making right the things that are wrong. This week at Vacation Bible School, on the very first day, we talked with our children about God giving us the power to be thankful. And be thankful for the blessings they have. And we talked them through what some of those blessings are. And then I talked to them a little bit, and I think I rocked their world a little bit because they probably didn't really understand this until Monday. We talked about the fact that there are children all over the world who are nowhere nearly as fortunate as them. Children who live on the street. Children who go to bed hungry each and every night. Children who look for shelter in a cardboard box, don't even know who their parents are, or live under a bridge. I told them on Monday, I told them about the children I met outside of Quito, Ecuador, a few years ago, children who spent their entire lives living in the dump. And you understand, I mean the dump. I don't mean like our transfer stations or recycling centers that we have up here. I mean a dump, a big old pile of trash, not even covered up. Children who spend their entire lives living in the dump, scrounging for food in other people's trash, or looking for something they might put on their bike to take into town to sell in order to make a little money. You see, when we have an eye for justice, we see something like that and we instinctively know this is not right. There's something wrong here. This is not the way God wanted the world to operate. It's part of this world that is broken because of sin, because those with power have oppressed those without power. Those on the inside have continually pushed out those who live in the margins. And a call for justice is a call for us to do something. So we didn't just talk about this with our children this week. Our children partnered with Nazarene Missions to raise money for ministry to street children around the world. And we didn't have it wasn't a large Vacation Bible School, although it was a good-sized Vacation Bible School for us. We had a great time together. But our children, and of course their parents and their grandparents and their teachers, but together, we raised $126 for ministry to street kids. The point is not the amount of money, although that's very good, isn't it, May? The point is we want to teach our children not just a generous spirit, but the idea that we see something that's wrong in the world, and if it's within our power, to do something to make it right. By God's power at work in us, bringing justice and righteousness to the world around us. Well, the message of Amos is directed primarily to the ancient Israelites. Let's not deceive ourselves, for it is a message for us today as well. For as we consider the luxuries that most of us enjoy, we're reminded not to be spiritually complacent, not to allow ourselves to enjoy those luxuries at the expense of others. We must always be alert to the injustice in the world around us. We must be sure that we not only avoid perpetrating those injustices, but that we seek to actively correct them whenever possible. And so as we pray today, may we take time to consider the ways in which we've worshipped at the false altars of Dan and Bethel. May we consider complacency which may have taken root in our own lives. May we ask God to show us how we might lend a hand in correcting an injustice this week. Indeed, that justice would roll on like a river, and righteousness like a never-failing stream. So would you join me as we sing a prayer today and as we sing to come to these altars of prayer to offer your thanksgivings and your praises, your petitions and your intercessions. Let us stand together as we prepare our hearts for prayer today.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve Him this week.